Today we're going to meet one of the great leaders of the Bible, one of the great organizers in the Bible, a man who knew how to motivate others, a man who showed the way, but he also led the way. I came across this photo that illustrates what it means to be a leader. Leaders don't tell you what to do, they show you how it's done. Isn't that sweet? Are you a leader? You might be saying, no, I'm more of a follower. But whether you think so or not, all of us are leaders. All of us are leaders. There's someone who's been influenced by you. There's someone who's watching you. There's someone who's following your example. It may be a grandchild or a neighbor. Now, some are natural-born leaders. We know those kind. They lead nations. They lead communities. They run businesses. Sometimes they are leaders of denominations, of churches. And you may say, well, that's not me. But you still lead others by the way you live. You know, there's direct leadership, and then there's indirect leadership. There's obvious leadership, and then there's subtle leadership. You may be more of a subtle leader. That's okay. Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The people are watching you, whether you know it or not. They're going to see your works, whether good or bad. Hopefully they see your good works and glorify God. So our lives as Christians should be pointing others toward God. Amen? Our everyday interaction with people has either a direct or indirect influence on them. You're either nudging them towards God or you're pushing them away from God by your words and your actions. So you are a leader, whether you know it or not. My encouragement to you is use your leadership skills to glorify God and to advance His kingdom. Today we're going to meet a man who was a strong and direct and powerful leader. He saw a problem and he set out to solve it. He was proactive. He was a problem solver. And we need more people like that, not only in church, but in our community, in our government, in politics. We need strong, dynamic, proactive problem solvers. Amen? Today we're going to focus on this man. His name is Nehemiah. Nehemiah. That's a popular name now. I meet a lot of kids named Nehemiah. That's a good name to follow. Great example. He was that kind of leader. He was not a preacher. He was not a priest. He didn't have a pulpit. He was a blue-collar worker. He was he worked in the king's court as a cupbearer, but he became a national leader. Most of you know that we're in a series titled What the Bible is All About. And what we're doing is we're looking at every book of the Bible, just one Sunday per book. Not a detailed look, but a quick look at each book to see the hidden gems of the Old Testament, to learn more about the Word, but to know more about God who wrote the Word. We believe all of the Bible is profitable for our teaching. And so we're going to take one Sunday each book, and today is the book of Nehemiah. Now, last Sunday, Pastor Jonathan taught us from the book of, what was it? Ezra. And we saw a Persian king named Cyrus. He was king of Persia. Persia is a kingdom that took over for Babylon. Remember, the Israelites were taken away as captives to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. When Babylon passed, the Persians came in, and this is the king of Persia, Cyrus. And he allowed them to return to the land. He says, you know, you've been here long enough. You've been here 70 years. Go back, build your temples, build your cities. You're free to go home. It's always encouraging when archaeology confirms what the Bible teaches. In 1879, archaeologists found an ancient relic called the Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder. It's in the British Museum. So if you want to go to Britain and see it, it's there. It was discovered in the ruins of ancient Babylon, which became Persia, and is now Iraq. It's from the 6th century BC, 6th century before Christ. This is ancient. It is a barrel-shaped, baked clay cylinder, smaller than a football, with ancient words inscribed in it. It has sometimes been called the first declaration of human rights, because it is a declaration by Cyrus the Great of Persia, allowing the foreign captives, like the Jews, they had captives from all over the world when they conquered the world, he allowed them to go back to their homes to rebuild their cities and their sanctuaries. That confirms what we read in Ezra, that King Cyrus allowed them to return and rebuild their city. We see three men lead three different groups back to Jerusalem. So let me show you a chart just to summarize what you may already know, but may not. Three groups, three men. First one took a large group of people. His name was Zerubbabel, and his goal was to rebuild the temple, and they did it. And you see there's prophets along the bottom. We won't talk about them, but that's where other books of the Bible fit into this history. So that's in the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel. He has the goal of rebuilding the temple. 57 years later, a second group returned with Ezra, the priest. We heard about him last Sunday. And his goal was reforming the people. They had a temple, but they weren't living up to God's word. So the priest came in and reformed the people, and he brought spiritual revival. Today, we're going to look at a third group that went back to Israel, to Jerusalem. And they returned with Nehemiah. They were the smallest group. His goal was to rebuild the wall that surrounded Jerusalem and the temple. We read about this in the book of Nehemiah, and I've titled my message, Arise and Build. Arise and Build. That title comes from what I feel is the key verse. Nehemiah 2, verse 18 says, Then they said, Let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. You know, we need to get up once in a while and do something. Let us arise and build. Let's arise and get involved. Let's be proactive people. Let's put our hands to the good work. So we're going to do a quick survey of the book. We're going to read a lot of verses, but you can follow along in your Bible if you wish, or you can just look at the verses as I display them. The story begins not in Jerusalem, but in Persia, where Nehemiah is serving in the king's court. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah. That tells you right now who wrote this. Nehemiah, probably with the help of Ezra, wrote this down. It's like an autobiography. It's in the first person. He keeps saying, I did this, I did that, I went here, I went there. So it's a first-person autobiography. In chapter 1, he tells us what motivates him to move from Persia, where he had a pretty cushy job working for the king, the king's food, a nice warm bed in a palace. Why would he go back to Jerusalem where the city was in ruins? Why would he do that? Here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it happened, while I was in Susa, the capital of Persia, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. He said, there's been a group that's gone back. What's going on back home? And it's not like they could look at the news or take a quick trip. This is about 1,000 miles away, 900 miles away. It'd be like a trip between here and Portland, Oregon. It was just far enough away that they had no clue what was going on there. And years had passed. So Nehemiah is visited by his brother, he says. Some say that's his literal brother. He says brother. It could be a brethren. But he's mentioned again in chapter 7, verse 2. So this brother had recently returned from Jerusalem. That 900-mile walk, it's a long ways to come. He says, tell me what's going on back home in Jerusalem. How's the temple? How's the city? Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. I'm sure he was hoping for a better report than that. After all, they had good leadership. They had Zerubbabel the builder, and they had Ezra the priest. They had a good leadership there. All these years have passed. Why has the city been rebuilt? They had been successful in building the temple, But sadly, he learned that the city and the walls were still in rubble. It says the walls were broken down. They were built of rock. The gates were built of wood. They were burned, and nobody had repaired them. By the way, it's been about 140 years since Nebuchadnezzar came in and burned that city. 140 years is a long time. 70 years of captivity, and about 70 years they've been back in the land, and nothing's happened. He could have gotten pretty angry. He could have gotten pretty upset. He could have said, well, why haven't they rebuilt? What's going on, Zerubbabel? Get your act in gear. But he didn't. His response was soft. He broke down and cried, verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Here you see a grown man on his knees for days, weeping for his people, weeping for his nation, weeping for his city. Is it okay to cry? Yeah, we need to cry. Here he's heartbroken, and he couldn't even eat. He said, I fasted for days. He was very upset by what he heard. I've included an outline in your bulletin on that yellow slip on the back side. If you want to write the 5 points, I'm going to share what happens in his life in 5 simple points. Number one, his prayer. He immediately went to his knees and began to pray. That's one thing that makes Nehemiah a great leader, is he knows that God is in control. He knew where to turn when trouble comes. And when your world caves in, I hope that that drives you to your knees. Don't just fall apart. Go to God. Look to him. Nehemiah humbled himself before God. He confessed the sins of his people, even though he didn't ever live there. He'd never lived there. He'd never been there. He confesses as if it's his own sins. It's a really interesting prayer in chapter 1. You can read it for yourself. But he asked God to intervene. He says, God, have mercy on us. Forgive us. So the last phrase of chapter 1 gives us an important piece of information about Nehemiah. It says, and now I was the cupbearer for the king. I was the cupbearer. In other words, he managed the king's beverages. That's a very significant job. Probably his wine. He's a wine taster. Maybe his food too. Maybe he was like the food and beverage manager for the king. He made sure everything was safe to consume because people would want to poison the king. There's all kinds of plots to get rid of kings. Nehemiah was likely the most trusted man in the whole kingdom if he handled the king's food and beverage. And it also gave him daily access. So he probably had some sort of relationship with this king. Who was the king at this time? Not Cyrus. Cyrus is long since gone. It's a man named Artaxerxes. How about that name? Artaxerxes, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Sometimes it's difficult to hide what's going on inside, isn't it? We can put on that smile, but even the smile is fake if the heart is sad. What do people see when they see you? Hopefully you're overflowing with the love of God and they see your radiance from being in a relationship with the Lord. But when you're sad, that's pretty obvious. And the king said, you look sad. And Nehemiah says, I was much afraid because I'm supposed to be cheerful in the king's presence. I can't be bringing my problems to the king. And so he was a little bit fearful. So Nehemiah shared, because he asked, he shared this, verse 3. Then I said to the king, my king, live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Wow, he said, back home, I'm here, I'm happy, I'm healthy, but back home, my relatives, my descendants, my Jews in Jerusalem are in distress. And the king shows an interest, verse 4. Then the king said to me, What would you request? What can I do for you? So I prayed to the God in heaven. I like that. I like they're having a discussion. Nehemiah and a king. And he said he shot up a prayer, a silent prayer. I don't think he went off and prayed and got on his knees. He'd been praying for days. He just shot up a prayer and says, God, give me the right words to say. Didn't Jesus say that about when you stand before kings, I'll give you the words to say? He had the right words. And he gave a bold request, verse 5. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, 1,000 miles away, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. He asked for a leave of absence, that he might return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Amazingly, the king granted his request. Not only that, he offered him security, extra funds. He provided him with everything he would need. So God opened the door for Nehemiah to return and rebuild this wall that surrounded Jerusalem. So for the second point, I want you to notice his participation. We've seen his prayer, now his participation. He prayed about Jerusalem, and then he went to Jerusalem. He became the answer to his own prayer. He says, God, I'm praying for my city, way off, far away, and now I'm going to go. I find that this is often the case. If God gives you a burden about something, he may be raising you up to do something about that. As a pastor of a church for over 40 years, people often come to me with ideas for ministries. They want to see this happen here. Why don't we have a singles group? Or why don't we have an overcoming addictions group? Or why don't we have a homeless ministry? And a lot of churches have all these things. Why don't we have a school? Why don't we have a food pantry? Why don't we do all? Why don't we do all these things? My response is usually to ask them, is God calling you to begin this ministry? That usually ends the discussion. So a lot of people have all kinds of ideas of what we should do. But God gave him the heart to be a participator and a doer and to actually follow through. Nehemiah was not just there to see a problem or to speak about and complain about a problem. He was there to solve a problem. That's the kind of people we need, right? People who are problem solvers. There's an old saying that applies. It says, when all is said and done, more is said than done. I'm sure for 140 years, they've probably been talking about it. It's time to rebuild this wall and fix these gates. Who's going to get around to it? Should we get a committee? This guy says, I'll do it. What's the problem? Nehemiah was a doer. He was a man of action. He was a participator. He wasn't a spectator. You need to be a participator, not a spectator. So what happened? He packed up and moved to Jerusalem. And when he got there, he inspected the broken down walls. We read about that in chapter 2. And he met with the leaders of the city. And that leads us to our third point, his plan. We've seen his prayer, his participation, now his plan. He didn't come to complain about the walls. He didn't come to scold the leaders. He didn't get in anyone's face and say, why haven't you done this for 140 years? He's been sitting destroyed in rubble. Rather, he came to motivate them to build. Now, I want you to notice as I read chapter 2, verse 17, the words we and us, we and us. He includes himself, even though he's not been part of the problem. He includes himself as part of the problem. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. So he took ownership of this thing. He said, let's do this together. He encouraged them to take a renewed pride in their city. He says, we've been a reproach too long. This has gone on too long. We're not bringing honor to God by allowing our city to continue in rubble. And our temple is not being properly protected. It may be destroyed again by another invading army. It's time we built these walls. So he gives a vision, he gives a motivation, and he gives them a reason to do the right thing. They all knew it should be done, but he's saying, it's time. And then he volunteers to lead the way. Leaders lead. They don't just talk, they lead. They step up. Verse 8, and I told them the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. He made it clear that he was on a mission from God. God had called him way off in Persia to come and organize a building project. God had confirmed his assignment. The king also had given him financial the ability to do this work financial free. And their response is, let us arise. Let us get up. Let's get going and build. And it wasn't just words, but action. He says they put their hands to the work. They rolled up their sleeves and they got busy. Now this is a sign of a great leader. He casts a clear vision. He shares a workable plan. Then he rolls up his sleeves and gets involved. That's the kind of leaders you want. Nehemiah's plan was teamwork. In a nutshell, we can't read the whole book, but read a couple more verses. What he did is he divided the work out fairly, and each family began building nearest his own home. Notice the repeated phrases in these verses. I'm going to read a bunch of verses from chapter 3. Nehemiah's not even mentioned in chapter 3. He said, these people got in and did the work. Verse 10, son of Harumph made repairs opposite his house. That's the key phrase. Where did he do it? He worked on the wall closest to his own home. Verse 23, then Benjamin and Hasab carried out the repairs in front of their house. Verse 23 continues, and after them Azariah carried out the repairs beside his house. Verse 28, the priests carried out their repairs each in front of their house. Nehemiah 3:30, and after him Meshullam carried out the repairs in front of his own quarters. Now, I'm not good at names, but that's not what we're looking at. We're not looking at names. I want you to notice it was in front of their own house they worked. Do you see the pattern? He said, I want each one of you, here's your assignments. Fix the wall closest to your own house. Get together with your neighbors and start working on the walls near yourself, and we'll all come together. Why did Nehemiah have them build a wall nearest their own home? I can think of four reasons. Number one, they would be motivated to build it quickly and carefully. I mean, if there's going to be an invasion, let's get the wall closest to my house so they bother somebody else and don't bother me. Number two, they wouldn't waste time commuting. What if they said, we're going to start at the top and work our way all the way around? They all work together. They'd be back and forth. And the transportation wasn't easy. I'm not sure how big Jerusalem is, but you'd have to get there. Then you'd have to be fed. It's not like you could stop at Jack in the Box on the way. So it's easy at your own house where you can have food and no commute. Number three, they could defend their own home if it was attacked. If we're going to find out later that people did want to attack them, and they want to be able to defend their own home. And fourth, they can involve their families in the process. Involving their families in the process. Listen to this one. Ready? Chapter 3, verse 12. Next to him, Shalom made repairs. He and his daughters, who don't tell the child labor people about that. They put the kids to work, the women to work, the daughters and the sons. Everyone got involved in this project. Everyone bought in and did something. He wisely blended self-interest with national interests. That's a pretty good thing. He says, you'll benefit from this because your wall will be protected, your family will be protected, and we as a city will be protected. It was a shared vision with shared involvement. But Nehemiah had to adjust his plans a little due to opposition. That leads us to our fourth point, his perseverance. His perseverance. Whenever something good is happening, whenever something of God is happening, you can expect opposition. There were some people living near Jerusalem that felt threatened by Jerusalem rebuilding its walls. And they wanted to intimidate and discourage Nehemiah and the workers. So there became a committee out there that says, you can't build this wall. We're against you. And they tried several tactics to shut the project down. But each time, you can read it on your own, but each time Nehemiah persevered and continued on through. The enemies of Israel even threatened violence against them. Look at verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God. That's the first thing we need to do when you have opposition. Get back on your knees, pray to God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. So they began to guard their work. I like that. They prayed and they guarded their work. They followed up their prayer with action. They backed up the prayer with participation. They don't just pray and say, well, hopefully God takes care of us. No, they actually put up a guard. And they actually armed the workers. Listen to this verse, verse 17. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried the burdens took their load with one hand doing the work, one hand carrying the weapon. So those who were carrying the mortar and the bricks carried it in one arm, and the other arm they had their weapon, a bow or a sword. As for the builders, those were actually doing the work. Each of them had a sword girded on his side as he built, with a trumpeter who stood near me. They were ready for work, and they're ready for warfare if necessary. That's a good that's a good insight there. Keep on working, don't back down. You may have to fight. Spiritually speaking, we should do the same. We should go to our work daily, our routine daily, but we should also be carrying the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and be ready for the opposition, because it's bound to come. Now, don't go to work carrying a sword. And don't go to work carrying a Bible. The Bible's not going to do any good unless you're going to hit somebody over the head with it. What you need is God's word in your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. So you should be prepared for opposition and know that God is with you. Be ready to stand firm when the enemy attacks. Nehemiah and the workers persevered. In building, they refused to give up, and the task was finally completed. Let me show you a model of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. It's not that big of a wall, really. How long do you suppose it took to build that wall? You might be surprised to find out it didn't take very long at all. Why they delayed? They just lacked a leader. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. 52 days, that's less than 2 months. When they finally got to work, it didn't take that long to do it. That was a miracle. Today you couldn't get a permit in 52 days. But they had permission from the king of Persia who had conquered. Remember, they were still an occupied country. So he gave them permission, gave them the money, and with the right workers, they were able to build this in 52 days. I love the reaction of the enemies, those who were against it. Look at verse 16. When all the enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Isn't that beautiful? They stepped up, they did the work, and God blessed them, and the enemies were saying, we can't resist that. That's God at work. It was obviously a miracle of God. Let's close with the final point. I think I failed to put that in the outline, point five. You can write it on the bottom there. His praise. He ends up with a big praise meeting after this. This is a wonderful little chapter, for chapter 8. The miracle of rebuilding the wall led to a spiritual revival among the people living in Jerusalem. And if you want to read about it, it's all chapter 8, but we'll just skip a few verses. Verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. The people asked Ezra, bring the Bible, bring the scrolls, bring the book. They were hungry for God's word. Verse 3, and he read from it, that's Ezra, he read from it before the square which is in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all people were attentive to the book of the law. Do you like long sermons? Some of you are already looking at your clock. It's getting close to noon. Ezra taught the word, it said, from the morning till midday. It might have been a six-hour sermon. And the people were attentive. They were wanting to hear it. They were hungry for God's word. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above them. And when he opened it, the people stood up. They stood up out of respect and honor for God's word, like we do with the scripture reading time. Verse 8, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating it. Translating to give a sense so that they can understand what they're reading. This is what preachers do every Sunday. We read God's word, we interpret God's word, we translate God's word, we preach God's word, and we apply it to our lives. We try to give the meaning and application for our lives. So this is a pattern of a contemporary church service. Notice now the response of the people, verse 9. All the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. God's word brought conviction and repentance to their heart. The preaching and teaching of God's word always brings spiritual renewal. It brings health. It brings spiritual vigor, strength. And that's what happened here. And that, in turn, turns to joy and a celebration. Look it down, verse 10. And he said to them, go and eat of the fat and drink of the sweet, and send portions to them who has nothing prepared, for this is a day holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Have you heard that verse? The joy of the Lord is your strength. We sing a song like that. And here it is out of this ancient book of Nehemiah. You don't know what little nuggets you're going to find when you read the Old Testament. The joy of the Lord is what strengthens you. Once we get right with God, God brings joy. He takes out the, when we repent, he forgives the sin and gives us eternal life. He wants us to be joyful in his presence. The book ends with a dedication service celebrating the completion of the wall. Verse chapter 12, we're skipping way ahead to the last chapter, verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. That's quite a few joyces and rejoices and joy. It says even the girls, children, the women. I wonder why I said that. They should be most joyful. That is the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. He not only built the walls, but he built their lives, didn't he? He gave them respect, gave them a reason to be joyful. He brought them closer to God, made them a stronger nation. How can we apply this book to our life? I'm going to give you 4 points. If we want to be used of God, we must be prayerful. We learned that about this man. He went, first chapter, he's on his knees, he's weeping before God. He says, God, use me. I see a problem, it needs to be solved. I'm willing to be used. I'm a vessel in your hand. We need to be prayerful. Do you take time to pray? Get on your knees. Humble yourself before God. Number 2, we must be proactive. That's what I learned from Nehemiah, is he did something. He didn't just weep. He didn't just complain and cry. He says, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and do something. I'm going to be a doer. I'm going to be a problem solver. We must be prayerful. We must be proactive. And we must learn perseverance. There's going to be times when things go south. Things go, the opposition comes up. It did in their situation. People were trying to attack them. They had to have weapons and guards. Just expect that and stick with the job. If God calls you to do something, don't give up when times get hard. When the going gets rough, the tough get going, right? Something like that. All right, and last one, we must remember to praise God. In the end, they celebrated. They rejoiced. We need to do a lot more rejoicing in all the wonderful answers to prayers. And how God has delivered us. And they spent a special time of dedication and celebration before the Lord. We must be prayerful, proactive, perseverant, and we must praise the Lord. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this wonderful little book. Only 12 chapters, but so much there. A whole life demonstrated and illustrated of Nehemiah. Help us to be more like Nehemiah. Help us to be proactive and prayerful in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand together.